Well, as most of y'all know, I've been sick the past few weeks, and while I certainly never have claimed to be a pastor who has everything together, I really haven't had it together the last 2 weeks. One evidence is that actually, if you get really close to me, you'll see I have a little strip of hair where I missed it while shaving. This morning, I was like, Amanda, can you see that? And she's like, now that you said it, yeah. So now you all see this, but it's okay. I'm not worried about it. And the other thing is that between presbytery this week and being ill and being at doctors, I didn't get my sermon where I wanted it. I have high standards for a sermon. And so we are not studying James this morning. We are going to look at Matthew 5, 2 through 12. That's where we ended up. And so when we get to James 1, 19 through 21, I'll have worked on it for 3 weeks. So so I'm sure it'll be right where I want it by then. Let me read Matthew 5, 2 through 12 for us. This is the word of the Lord. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that our plans do get disrupted. We thank you, Lord, that even somebody like me who loves routines, that you come in and you change our plans. We ask that as we study this passage this morning, that you will work in our hearts as we consider the values of your kingdom together. We pray, Lord, you help us to use this passage to take a hard look at where our hearts are at right now. We ask, Lord, that you would challenge us and encourage us and comfort us with your word. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning, we're going to be studying a portion of the Sermon on the Mount that's commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And these verses are called the Beatitudes because each line begins with the word blessed. And the Latin word that describes the state of being blessed is beatitude. So while many of us here this morning are probably familiar with this passage, we've all usually read this one a lot. We've heard the phrase Beatitudes, even if we didn't know what it was Latin for. We knew it meant this passage. But so even though many of us are familiar with this passage, some of us may not be 100% sure of exactly what we're dealing with when we read these verses. And I say that because when I prepared for this sermon, it became obvious that the commentators were not 100% certain of what they were dealing with. Some of them suggested that what we have in the Beatitudes is a list of values that are unattainable in this life. And so what we're reading is a description of what it'll be like when we get to heaven. They're saying what you're reading here is not possible, but one day when we get to heaven, we'll do this. There's the purpose of the Beatitudes. Doing anything good, so therefore to drive us to Christ. Others have lifted these virtues up as a sort of instruction manual for how we can earn God's favor. While aspects of some of those explanations are certainly true, it is true that our failures do remind us of our need of Christ. It is true that we will live these things perfectly one day. But even though aspects of those explanations are true, they fail to understand that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is telling us that those of us who enter into the kingdom of God are expected to now live as citizens under the authority of the king. If you remember, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that to enter the kingdom of God, we must be born again. Scripture is full of this language of transformation. To enter in the kingdom is to be transformed. And here in Matthew 5, Jesus tells us that the transformation of our hearts should be followed by transformed living as we become more and more like our king. And in Matthew 4, verse 23, it gives us kind of a summary of Jesus' early ministry. It says, And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So in Matthew 4, we're given this summary. We're told that Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, that he was teaching and that he was healing and that he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, which is Matthew's phrase for the kingdom of God. And this reminds us of Mark 1:15, where Jesus burst onto the scene saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so Matthew 4 gives us a broad picture of the early ministry of Jesus. And here in Matthew 5, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we get to hear some of the teachings on the kingdom of God. And what we find in verses 2 through 12 is a description of how the citizens of the kingdom are called to live. And as you read the Beatitudes, you quickly see that the values of God's kingdom are radically different than the values of the world that we live in. And because of that, the values of God's kingdom are something that we have to learn. Life in God's kingdom doesn't come naturally to us. We have to learn it. When Nathan was about 11 months old, we went through this season where Amanda and I just had to keep the bathroom doors closed at all times. You know, we were working hard to teach Nathan the rules of the house. And things like, please don't eat the ashes out of the fireplace. He was really interested in that for a while. Please don't stick your hands in the toilet. Please don't drop things into the toilet. One day we came in and Ellie came out, "Mom, Dad, Nathan's got his feet in the toilet." And we're like, Ellie's just making up a story. And we go back there and he's sitting on the toilet with his feet in there splashing like he's at the beach. Nathan needed a lot of training early on. And we had to do this because he didn't start off knowing these things. It was natural for Nathan to be curious, but knowing the limits of what his curiosity should be was something that we had to teach him. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is teaching his disciples the values of the kingdom of God because they were so different from the prevailing values of that day that they needed to be taught. They didn't naturally know them. And the truth is that nothing has changed. The values of this world and the values of God's kingdom are still very radically different than the values of the world around us. And since the values of the kingdom of God are still so radically different than the values of the world around us, we need to listen to Jesus' words today. And as we hear Jesus speak, because we are doing a very quick tour through the Beatitudes. So as we hear Jesus speak in his word, we need to ask ourselves, how are we doing? Do our lives look like those, look like the lives of those who have entered the kingdom? And we need to ask ourselves this because it's very easy for us to wake up and to pray a little on the way to work and to complete some task and then to go back home and then to eat dinner and then to go to bed feeling very tired and then to get up and do it again the next day without ever taking the time to evaluate how are our hearts doing. Proverbs 20 verse 5, I say this all the time, let's say it again. Proverbs 20 verse 5, we're told that understanding our own hearts is like looking into a dark well. And like many of you who have looked into a dark well, you know that a few feet down, that's all you got. You can only see a few feet down. It's hard to understand what's going on in our hearts. At the pace that most of us live our daily lives, it's hard for us to know what's really going on in our hearts. So this morning, my prayer is that we will just for a second stop, that we will stop worrying about what we need to do this afternoon or this week or about making a phone call that we don't want to make or about, whatever business stuff we have in our minds, that we'll stop and that we'll pay attention to the way Jesus describes life as citizens who are living under the rule and reign of God. So that this passage can shine a light onto our dark hearts that prefer to be left alone so that we can see what's going on. And we're going to do this morning by very briefly looking at each of the Beatitudes and then kind of asking that question, how are we doing? We find the first beatitude in verse 3. I'm going to read that again for us. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the first question that we're going to need to answer is, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? That's not a phrase that we use very often today, so what does it mean? And I believe that the best way for us to understand this phrase, poor in spirit, is this. Someone who is poor in spirit is a person who is convinced of their spiritual need. If you think of Luke 18, when Jesus tells us that the Pharisee prayed a prayer of thanksgiving, that he wasn't a sinner like other men, while the tax collector couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven And the tax collector prayed, you know, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, Jesus told us that the tax collector is the one who went home justified. You know, to be poor in spirit is to recognize our spiritual need. It's to recognize that we can't approach God out of a position of strength, but in a position of weakness. You know, Isaiah 57:15 tells us that God dwells with those who are of a contrite and lowly spirit. You know, so the way to enter the kingdom of God is not through strength. It's not by amassing goods. It is not by amassing good works. It's to come to the Lord knowing that we have nothing to offer. And so we ask ourselves this morning, how are we doing? Are we approaching God mindful of our spiritual poverty? Or have we become proud of our progress in sanctification? Are we praising God that we aren't like the sinners around us in the house next door or in our neighborhood or in our church? You know, let us not forget that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who recognize their deep spiritual need for Christ. And that's not just before we come to Christ. That's all the time. We always need Christ. We are always in need of Christ. The second beatitude is found in verse 4. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And if there is a kingdom value that runs against the grain of the world that we live in, it's this one. Our world hates to be sad. We hate to be sad. Everything about the way that most of us use technology is for the purpose of maximizing our happiness and pleasure and distracting ourselves from anything that might be sad or stressful. The truth is that we do all that we can to avoid the need for mourning. But Jesus tells us that those who mourn are blessed because they will be comforted. And here Jesus is talking about two kinds of mourning. Jesus is talking about us personally mourning over our sins, and he's talking about us mourning over the effects of sin in the world around us. You know, there are times when we come face to face with our own sinfulness and we're brought to tears. And we should mourn over our own sins. And there's comfort in the forgiveness in Christ. There are other times when we look at the world around us and we see the effects of sin on the world and we weep. We weep at death and injustice and poverty and sickness and abuse, and the list can go on. You know, and since the entrance of sin into the world no longer works the way that it should, and that should make us mourn. Yeah, there are corporations. Corporations make millions of dollars while opposing the teachings of the Bible, and Christian companies are sued when they try to follow their conscience. Athletes use performance-enhancing drugs, and they get huge contracts, and when they get caught, they get slapped on the wrist, and those who don't do that are having trouble keeping up. Crooked politicians rise through the ranks while it becomes more and more difficult for conservative Christians to advance in politics. We know that there are people with more money than they know what to do with, while countless Christian families are struggling to make it each month. You know, we know that people with no moral conscience are promoted, while others are stuck in the same job they've always had. There are countless other examples. There's countless examples where we can think of the world not working the way that it should. You know, from our own lives, from our churches, from the world around us that we could list this morning. And as Christians, you know, we are absolutely right to celebrate God's grace and provision and all of the wonderful things that he has given to us, all the wonderful things he has done for us. But we're also right to mourn over the state of this world. And thankfully, we have that promise that if we mourn, we'll be comforted. And that promise is true for right now. And that promise is true at the end of time when Jesus comes and he makes all the sad things of this world come untrue. And so this beatitude asks us, well, how are we doing as mourners? You know, are we still mourning over our own sins, or do we move on as if they were nothing? Are we mourning over the effects of sin in the world, or are we so used to seeing them that we've stopped weeping? The third beatitude says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And this is one of those statements that Jesus makes where the people who heard them would have been like, wait, what? You know, asking their neighbors, what did he just say? Did he just say that the meek are going to inherit the earth? And they would have been right to be confused because we live in a world where the strong are the ones who win. We live in a world where those who assert themselves are the ones who tend to get ahead. And William Hendrickson says this about Jesus' statement. He says, "The people listening to Jesus that day must have been spellbound from the very beginning. They must have been enthralled by the very opening sentence, for Jesus was telling them things which on the surface seemed absurd." You know, the values of the world tell us that if you want to get ahead in life, then you have to look out for yourself. You have to be assertive. You have to take charge. so that you can make sure that when the dust settles, you can come out on top. Jesus tells us that it's the meek, it's the ones who put the needs of others and the wishes of others ahead of their own, who are going to inherit the earth. And so why can the meek put the needs of others before themselves? Because they're trusting that their God will take care of them. Psalm 37:11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." You know, the meek can be meek because they're not relying on their own strength or on their own cunning or on their own resources. They're relying on the provision and care of their gracious God. So again, we ask the question, well, how are we doing? How are we doing? Would your family characterize you as meek? Would your friends call you meek? Would your coworkers call you meek? Or are we known for pursuing our own agenda and plans, regardless of what others may want or need? Are we building up our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or are we making sure that everyone knows who the credit belongs to? Make sure everybody knows who's in charge. You know, are we people who are characterized by the word meek? The fourth beatitude says this: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." When Jesus uses the phrase "hunger and thirst for righteousness," he's telling us that those who are blessed are those who strongly desire righteousness, those who want it as if their lives depend on it. And here we're not just talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ that justifies us. We're also talking about the righteousness of sanctification. Do we desire to obey God? Do we desire to live lives that make him obvious and beautiful to the people around us? You know, as Christians, do we still hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or are we content with what we already have? Have we decided that, you know, we're good enough? You know, I think a lot of times as Christians, it's easy to settle into this thing of going, I think, you know, I'm good enough. I'm better than I used to be. I'm doing okay. You know, have we forgotten that we're called to be holy and not just good? You know, are we a people who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God? The fifth beatitude is found in verse 7, and it says this: "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And here's a good way to understand mercy. Mercy is not getting something that we deserve. Y'all have heard that definition before. If you go flying past a cop on the way to Tuscaloosa, going 80 in a 55, and I know y'all do it because I get passed by these people all the time. If you're flying on the interstate and you pass a cop and he pulls you over and gives you a warning, you've received mercy. You didn't get what you deserved. So verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And if you read this at first glance, it could be kind of terrifying because it sounds like Jesus may be saying that our receiving mercy may be dependent on our showing mercy to others. And we all know that we can be pretty inconsistent in showing mercy to others, because some people are easy to show mercy to, and some people are a lot harder to show mercy to. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, D.A. Carson explains this. He explains that when Jesus says that the merciful will receive mercy, it hinges on this truth that those who are willing to show others mercy are those who recognize that they need it themselves, and that those who refuse to show mercy are those who are unaware that they need it. You know, so if you think of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, you know, the servant is forgiven this huge debt, and then he immediately refuses to forgive the debt of his fellow servant. And when the ruler hears about it, he's thrown into jail until he can pay off his debt. And then he says this in verse 33, he says, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" You know, those of us who have received the mercy of God and his forgiving of our sins should be the first ones to forgive the sins of others who sin against us. And yet it is incredibly difficult for us to forgive. But showing mercy to others begins with remembering that we have been shown great mercy. So the question for us is, how are we doing at showing mercy to others? Are we forgiving others as we've been forgiven, or does it depend on who it is? Do we show more mercy to our coworkers or to our customers than we do to our spouse and children? Do we wake up remembering that we are people who have received mercy? You know, as Christians, we show mercy because we have received mercy and because we are still daily receiving mercy. And then the sixth beatitude says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So what we see in the Bible is that the heart is considered to be the center of the person. And the bad news for us this morning is that the Bible's assessment of the heart isn't great. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Matthew 15:19 says, For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And there are other passages where we read a similar view of the heart. And yet, in the Bible, we also have passages like Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. It says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." So how can we be pure in heart, right? Well, first, we know that true purity of the heart can only be found in the forgiveness and cleansing of our sins that is only available in Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's all that Jesus is talking about here. I don't think that Jesus just has justification in mind. I also think Jesus is suggesting that purity of heart means doesn't mean just an outward conformity to the rules. He's talking about an inward change. Yeah, in this verse, Jesus is talking about the process of sanctification, not only affecting our outward behavior, but also affecting our heart. And this makes sense, especially when you think about Jesus teaching about sin and the heart later in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells us that to look on a woman with lust in our hearts is to commit adultery, or that to hate our brothers is the same as committing murder. You know, the Beatitude asks us how our heart is doing, which is a much more convicting question than how are we outwardly behaving. You know, for a lot of us, if you've been in the church for a long time, you can answer how am I outwardly behaving without any shame. When they ask you how your heart is doing, that's a different question. It's a different question. Purity of heart points to a life of worshiping God that is without hypocrisy. So Jesus hasn't only called us to live morally outstanding lives on the outside. You know, in his kingdom, the condition of our hearts matters as well. So the question is, how is your heart doing today? Is your heart being transformed by your Savior and not just your outward behavior? You know, it's not just, are we keeping the rules better? It's what's going on in our hearts? The seventh beatitude says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Jesus is the perfect example of each of these beatitudes, and he is certainly the greatest peacemaker. Because of Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God and to one another. And here's what D.A. Carson says about what it means to be a peacemaker. He says, "The Christian's role as peacemaker extends not only to spreading the gospel, but to lessening tensions, seeking solutions, and ensuring that communication is understood. Perhaps his most difficult assignments will take place on those occasions when he is personally involved." You know, this means that you and I, as citizens of the kingdom, are called on to be peacemakers. Not simply people who prefer peace, but people who actively work towards resolving conflicts, and even when it might be easier to settle for the appearance of peace. You know, we're called to be peacemakers. The eighth beatitude is found in verses 10 through 12. And it says this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, one of the things that Jesus makes very clear in his teaching is that the world will always hate his followers. You know, in Matthew 10, Jesus says that his disciples will be hated for his name's sake. In John 15, Jesus tells us that because he has chosen us out of the world, we will be hated, and that as they persecuted him, we will be persecuted. And here, just like in the first beatitude, the promised reward is the kingdom of heaven. You know, and one of the biggest things that we learn from this beatitude is that suffering is not always a sign of God's displeasure. You know, sometimes we suffer so that God will be glorified, either in our deliverance or in the way that he sustains us in our suffering. And in this verse, we see that he's specifically talking about suffering when we're being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. You know, another verse that talks about this is 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. I'm going to read that for us. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Yeah, we've talked a lot in James already about God's purpose for us in the suffering. And here we see Jesus telling us those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the question for us from this beatitude is this: how are we doing? Are we standing up for Christ in the face of persecution? Are we embarrassed to say that we're Christians? Are we nervous to answer those questions now? Do we like the apostles in Acts 5? Do we rejoice when we're counted worthy to suffer on account of Christ? Or do we wish people would leave us alone? How are we doing? You know, this morning, I imagine that that most of you feel the same way that I do after reading through the Beatitudes. You know, I feel burdened by the knowledge that I'm definitely not doing well in all of these areas in my life. I feel the weight of my failure to live out the God's values in my daily life. I feel the weight of my failure to care some days, whether or not I am doing it or not. And I'm sure I'm not alone in this. You know, if these aren't just a description of how we're all going to live when we get to heaven, and if these aren't just a list of impossible things that we can't ever actually do, well then, how do we respond? How do we respond to this list? First, we can respond by being encouraged. We can respond by being encouraged. Jesus Christ did not call us to live these values and then leave us to figure it out on our own. We can be encouraged because Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to convict us and to help us to grow in our sanctification. And Christ has given us the means of grace to help us in our sanctification. God has given us the scriptures and prayer and the sacraments to strengthen us and to encourage us and to correct us as we seek to live faithfully as his people. You know, good news, Nathan no longer climbs into the toilet and splashes at us. You know, there's learning involved, right? God continues to work in us, teaching us the values of the kingdom, instilling them in our hearts. So we can be encouraged, knowing that God didn't just say, don't do it. He's given us all that we need to grow. Secondly, we can respond by being challenged. We can respond by being challenged. You know, as Christians, we are called to put off the old man and to put on the new. We went through Colossians earlier this year. We heard that verse. We are called to walk in obedience to the Lord. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So let the Beatitudes challenge you to continue to strive for holiness in your daily life. Be reminded when you wake up that you are citizens of a new kingdom, and Jesus has told you how those citizens live. Let the Beatitudes show you where you're struggling. Let them be a mirror for your heart. Let them shine light on your heart so you can see how you're doing, so that we can know where our struggles are. And finally, we can respond by being comforted. We can respond by being comforted. You know, the good news this morning is that these are not a list of things that we have to do to earn God's favor. They aren't a list of things that we should be able to do without his help. So we can be comforted knowing that there is abundant grace in Jesus Christ for our frequent failures to live consistently as citizens of his kingdom. And there is abundant provision in Christ to carry us through this life as we seek to grow in our faithfulness to him. So this morning, we can be comforted knowing that Jesus Christ, who brought us into his kingdom, will finish the work that he has started in us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. It is very much those things. It is challenging to be reminded of the ways that we have failed. It is encouraging to be reminded of the ways you have provided for us. It is comforting to know that we are secure in you and that you are committed to finishing the work you've started in us. We do ask, Lord, that you would help us to let this quick little walk through this passage, Lord, let it be something that we use to evaluate how our hearts are doing. Let us take the time to do that and not just keep moving forward, but to stop and to take a minute to let your word work in our hearts. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.